You may be seated. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11 as we continue on in this largest of the minor prophets, Zechariah. Today we are going to be looking at chapter 11. I must tell you, chapter 11 is not an easy chapter at all to understand and to interpret aright. Now, you remember when we were looking at Zechariah chapters, or at least I hope you remember, chapters 1 through 8 concerned night visions that Zechariah was given. Many of them came on one single night. And then they're followed, obviously, by chapters 9 through 14, which are no longer these night visions. They are inspired sermons which are filled with prophecy. One of the things about prophecy, we discussed earlier how one of the great questions that inevitably comes up when we're looking at prophecy is when? When will these things take place? We are given assurance of many great things happening in the Word of God prophetically. But when will they happen? Like kids asking the question, you know, when they receive a promise of some good thing happening. But when, Mom and Dad, when is it going to happen? And so God's people often have the same question. When will these blessings that are promised or these terrifying events, when will they happen? But there is also often the question when you're looking at prophecy of what? What is going to happen? Because often the parable is given using metaphors and or rather it's given parabolically. It uses metaphors and analogies and sometimes cryptic imagery that we're not quite sure about. This is one of those areas where we are not absolutely certain what each thing refers to, what its referent is. So bear with me as we go through it, and I'll have more to say about that. But before we come to the Word of God, let us go to the God who's given us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, we ask now, Lord, that You would open the doors of our minds and help us to understand Your Word. Let its light stream into us, Lord. We pray that You would help us, that You would give us that inner enlightenment that we need. Otherwise, Your Word will remain dark. We know how possible it is for a man or a woman to devote themselves day and night to reading Your Word and never profit from it because they don't know the author and they don't know the object. They don't know Your Son, Jesus Christ. But we pray, Lord, that filled with His Spirit, we might be given understanding. Help me, Your servant, Your messenger, to deliver Your Word to Your people. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to understand this and to divide it aright. Let me say nothing that is not true, nothing that is not in keeping with Your intention for Your people. Help us remember these words were not just written for people long ago in ancient Israel. They were written for us as well, and indeed for Your people in every age. Therefore, let us take them to heart and be changed by this Word forever. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Zechariah chapter 11, I'll be reading the entire chapter. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them, and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter. In particular, the poor of the flock, I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds. I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them and their soul also abhorred me. And I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff beauty and cut it in two that I may break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me,
throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as I said a little while ago, biblical prophecy is highly symbolic and made up of many metaphors. Often prophecy is, as here, conveyed by parables. Now, let's see if you can remember, those of you who have been around for a while in this congregation, what is the definition of a parable? What's a parable?
An earthly story with a heavenly...
Very good. You get to remain elder within the church. There you go. I was hoping some of the younger children might be able to answer, but since one of the older ones did, that's good too. Yes, indeed. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Sometimes the meaning of parables is straightforward, so straightforward that even unregenerate listeners can grasp the meaning. So, for instance, often the Pharisees were highly offended by the parables of Jesus Christ because they immediately saw that they were the villain in that particular parable. Oftentimes, however, the parables required a regenerate heart and an explanation, often, from the Lord. So the apostles would often ask Christ what the meaning of these parables were. I can often imagine the disciples standing by Jesus as he taught using parables to the crowd, standing there nodding and saying, oh, yes, very profound, and so on. And then immediately, as soon as he had finished teaching, the crowd rushing to him and saying, as they did in Matthew 13:36, hey, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. We just don't get it. What are you talking about? What are the tares? What's the wheat? And so on. So occasionally, a parable is given that's cryptic. And occasionally, we have that explanation. Unfortunately, here, we do not have suddenly Jesus giving an explanation of what these words mean. However, many of these words are referenced later on within Scripture. And we have that wonderful rule, don't we? Scripture interprets Scripture. And what is difficult to understand in one place, we should seek to understand where it's more clearly expounded elsewhere. And there are places where we can find explanations that help us to understand what's going on here. Now, this is obviously a dark message. Dark in the sense of the grim tidings, obviously, that it brought to the people. This is not the kind of message that any covenant people or any sheep want to hear about the kind of shepherds that they are going to get. If you, for instance, were working in a company, and the president of that company, who was at a different site, came and said, let me tell you about the managers you are going to get. They are going to not care a thing about you. They're going to be worthless. They're going to be stupid. And they're going to overwork you like you've never been overworked before. On hearing that, you would not say, yay, it's an encouraging message. You would be rather distraught, wouldn't you? You might seek an explanation. Why, O president of the company, what have we done to deserve such terrible managers? Now, it is very possible that rather like the selection of drill sergeants in the army, where they select men for their loud voices and perhaps a sadistic streak that will help them to put the fear of God, or at least Uncle Sam, into the recruits. These things are being told, obviously, to God's people in order to get them to reform, to turn. And you will find that, generally speaking, whenever there is a warning given, and it's given with sufficient time for the people who receive it to turn. Even the people of Nineveh, who had afflicted not just the people of God, but people everywhere with great evil. They were conquering people who were well known for the terrible way they mistreated those whom they conquered. Even they had a prophet sent to them, didn't they? Jonah, who came into their city preaching 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And yet they turned because of God's grace. But the parable here, the words here, are not only dark because they convey distressing news. There is quite a bit of difficulty in interpreting the symbolism in it. Just to give you an idea of how difficult these words are to interpret, over the past week, I looked into 12 different resources that talked about this section at length. Of all of those resources, only two entirely agreed in their interpretation, and I strongly suspect that the only reason they agreed in their interpretation is because the second was cribbing from the first almost entirely. So rather than pretending that I am today going to stand up and give you the final and authoritative interpretation of Zechariah 11, I'm just going to raise my hand and tell you this is what I think this section means, as far as I can tell. And I may be a little off in some places, but hopefully not so far off that we're departing from the Word of God. First, let's talk about what's happened. What's the setting here? Obviously, Zechariah the prophet is still speaking, but there is such a change in tone. It had been encouraging, and now it is a warning, a strong warning. Now, one of the things that we don't have in this section of Zechariah are chronological markers. In the earlier sections with the night visions, we had definite chronological markers. The night vision came, and there was a reference to a Persian king, and we knew exactly what month, what day. In some cases, we could almost get the hour of that vision in time set down. But now we don't know exactly when it is Zechariah is speaking. And that's important because, of course, things were happening in Israel as he was speaking. One of the things that had been going on, of course, was the reconstruction of the temple. The second temple was being built. It seems that the second temple had been built and that life in Israel had begun to normalize. But it also appears that the people had begun to fall back into the sinful patterns of the pre-exilic period. We see some hints of that, obviously, in books that concern the same period of time, Ezra and Nehemiah, for instance. Also, we need to understand that the tone changes because this section is prophetic and it's going through the history of Israel. And we go from, in Zechariah 10, we had this wonderful news of how the Lord would strengthen his people in the Maccabean period so that they would overcome the forces that were arrayed against them. Antiochus Epiphanes, this general who had served Alexander, the people were told first that they would not be destroyed by Alexander the Great, even though Tyre and Sidon would be, they would not. And then that they would be able to fight against Antiochus to defend the temple and to throw him out. Great good news. But history did not end there. And the Lord tells more about what's going to happen. Unfortunately, after the period of the Maccabees, there was a period of awful civil wars following the Maccabean War. And then, of course, we remember that the Jews were then subjugated by the Romans and their proxies, that is, the kings who ruled as under-shepherds, we might say, in their particular empire, up until the time of Christ. And then we know what happened after Christ came and was rejected by his people, don't we? What happened in 70 AD? Which city was besieged and destroyed?
Jerusalem.
And we are seeing up to and perhaps even a little beyond that particular period, I believe, in these verses and these warnings. Now, in this chapter, there are three metaphors for human rulers given. In chapter 11, we have trees, lions, and shepherds. You will find all three used in the Bible for leaders. The cedar, for instance, is used as a metaphor for the royal house of Judah and Ezekiel. The rulers of Israel are referred to as shepherds in Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly. And the rulers of Israel are also likened to lions in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah. So thankfully, although we don't know exactly the use or the placement of all of the things here, we have the broad outline. He's definitely talking about the leaders of the Israelites. Now, we start in verses 1 through 3 here with a storm, a firestorm, which will sweep from the north, rather like the forest fires
in California will be driven by winds, and they will often progress faster than anybody expects. I remember speaking to a fellow who had attended Westminster West, who was saying that his folks in the morning, he had called them very concerned because he had heard stories about a forest fire that was on the outskirts of the area where they left, and they said, no problem, we'll have a long enough time to clear out. And it happened that in the afternoon of the same day, they were fleeing for their lives, driving literally through a wall of fire as trees about them were exploding. And by God's grace, they were saved. But that was how quickly the fire moved once it hit those pine tar laden coniferous trees and so on. Well, here we're talking about a similar firestorm, but in this case, it seems clear that it's going to be an invasion. Now, this could refer to the civil wars that occurred during the Maccabean Age, or I believe it probably refers to the Roman invasion that was going to happen, the Roman invasion during the Jewish revolt after Christ was denied by his people, and they raised up bad leaders. We'll talk more about that. Rebelled against the Romans. The Romans came in from the north to the south, gradually pulverizing and destroying all of the cities north of Jerusalem, sweeping down until finally they besieged the city itself. Now, we hear of the cedars representing the leaders in that particular area who are thrown down. Then as you move further south, the oaks of Bashan. And then finally, we have the roaring of the lions that would hide in the thickets on the side of the Jordan River. There we have an indication of the lion-like spirit of the people in that area, the refusal to lie prostrate. But yet, this is the wailing of the shepherds indicates that this is not going to go well, that everything is going to turn against them. The Lord tells his people that these things are going to happen, that bad things, either during the period prior to the coming of Christ or, as I said, after the coming of Christ, are going to occur, likely because of their turning away. And that is definitely the indication, their failure to be faithful, their failure to love the Lord, as in the Old Testament. And one of the things that I hope you notice is in chapter 11, you see virtually a rehearsal of the same events that happened with the people of God earlier. They had bad shepherds. They failed to keep the covenant with the Lord. They rebelled against him. And then he used other nations to destroy them utterly, to take them into exile. And now he brought them back. But once again, it seems that they were going in the same direction. Now, the prophet Zechariah is called upon here to act out a part. He's to take on the part of a shepherd. Now, there are many shepherds who are indicated here, lesser shepherds. But, of course, we know the great shepherd of Israel was Jesus. Okay, the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Who wrote those words? David, right? In Psalm 23, the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. Jesus spoke of himself, and we'll talk about this more, as the good shepherd. But there were many lesser shepherds, shepherds without pity, shepherds like Herod, for instance, who used the people, who slaughtered the people indiscriminately. But here, Zechariah is told to personify, I believe, the good shepherd himself. It would appear that he is called upon to act out a parable. Now, there are some interpreters who believe he went out and he actually got a job as a shepherd. He went through these things. I think it was more like the Ezekiel passages where Ezekiel is told to lie on his side for a long period of time, or to cook using first human dung and then animal feces and so on to teach people things. I think he was acting these things out, dressing in the garb of a shepherd and acting out as a ministry to the people, as a living parable before them, as a better, older, more ancient version of the video shorts that sometimes find their way into sermons today. But he is here, remember, acting as a shepherd, but he's personifying not just a religious leader within Israel. He's personifying a civil leader as well, a civic leader. But one of the things that we need to understand, and in the Western world, we don't really come to grips with this. The Bible understands the leaders of people, the shepherds of people, as both religious and civil. Okay, they took both of them together. So David and the kings of Judah, although they were not allowed to minister in the temple, they weren't allowed to burn the incense or bring the sacrifices, and bad things would happen, they fulfilled a role as the religious leaders as well, the gatherers of the assembly. So, for instance, who do we believe wrote Ecclesiastes?
King Solomon.
King Solomon. Very good.
Okay.
Solomon calls himself Kohelet in that particular book. That is, the one who gathers the Kahal, the people of Israel, together for worship. Okay, the gatherer of the people. And we remember that Jesus himself brought together the prophet and the priest and the king functions in a way that no other king did. But all rulers were expected to be moral. And there is no authority. There is no power except that which is given by God. Therefore, this is something we seem to have forgotten in our day and age. We are supposed to have leaders who teach us to be moral and who exemplify it, who show us good ethics by the way that they act, and whose laws are in conformity with the law of God. And so a shepherd is not merely meant to be somebody who lords it over the people, as so many rulers have, but somebody who leads them, like the Psalm 23 shepherd does. Now, so we have Zechariah being told to take on the persona of a shepherd. In this case, he's told to take on the persona, I believe the shepherd is supposed to be a personification of God. And the first words he is given by God are rather startling. Feed the flock for slaughter. Feed the people of God for slaughter. A better translation, though, or clearer and truer to the Hebrew, would be become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Okay? These are a people who are going to be slaughtered by their enemies. Feed them as their shepherd. And there's obviously different portions of the flock. There are good and there's evil. There are people who are going to listen as if it's the word of God, and people who will rebel. The flock is Israel. The first thing he's told to do as a shepherd is to take these two staves. He takes these two staves for himself. Now, every shepherd had two sticks, in essence. That he had. One was the shepherd's crook. You've seen them. They are kind of, they've got a little hook at the end, and he leaned on them. He used them to guide the sheep in the direction that he wanted. And he had a club as well. The club was for knocking the naughty sheep, or actually killing wolves and other predators that attacked the sheep. So every shepherd had these two. In this case, he has two staves. And they are named beauty, or grace, or favor. And the other is named bonds. That is, not thinking of bonds as in shackles or anything like that, but the bonds that unite people. So the kind of bonds that a family has as well. It symbolized the first one, favor, symbolized the favor with which God had caused the Jews to be regarded by other nations. The reason that they weren't destroyed by Alexander, the reason that they weren't utterly destroyed by the nations around them, was the favor that God showed them and then caused others to give them. And we see in history, in the Old Testament, when God removed that favor, then the nations came and destroyed them. One of the things that I don't think that we appreciate enough, church, O people of God, is that we would all be wiped off the planet were it not God's favor towards us. You are, whether or not you signed up for this, in becoming part of the people of God, you joined the most hated group on the face of the planet. In 2/3 of the world's nations, God's people are persecuted. In many nations, you are treated as third-class citizens. I've said this before, but in nations like Pakistan, there are actually jobs that are considered so terrible, only Christians are eligible to serve in them. For instance, one of the worst jobs in Pakistan is unblocking the sewers that were created in the time of the British Raj. that are that fill with all sorts of unspeakable things, and they are cleared by hand. Men have to go down into the sewer lines and literally clear out the clogs and all of the things that are found in them. The sewers themselves are filled with poisonous gas. They're not given any protective equipment, and they frequently die down there. And so, therefore, when the ad goes out for people to unblock the sewers, it frequently says in Urdu, only Christians need apply, because they're the only people who they would consider for such a miserable task. That is the way that Christians are treated. As Paul put it, we are the offscourings of the world. And so we have here, though, the assurance that God will protect his people. He had that favor that he gave to them and that the other nations exercised in not destroying them. The second staff was called union, and it symbolized that union within themselves. And that union is a beautiful thing. When we see a church, for instance, in which the people are united, when they're all on the same page following the word of God, when they love one another like members in a non-dysfunctional family, it's a beautiful thing to be part of that group, is it not? But I don't know. I have been, and I hope you haven't been, but many of you will have been in churches where there has been disunion, where there have been splinters and splits. I was in a denomination as a presbyter where obviously there were two factions. The factions have gotten even stronger. There's a liberal and a conservative wing. They hate each other. And they are, you know, they war with each other, not openly. They haven't shot each other yet. But you would think that they might start if you read some of the Twitter feeds these days going on between the ministers in these two groups. Disunity within the body of Christ is an ugly and awful and a dangerous and disastrous and a terrifying sometimes thing. And so there was union during the good periods in Israel. For instance, when the Maccabeans led the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, the majority of the people joined with them, and therefore as a consolidated group standing for the Lord, they were able to fight the enemies of God, and they were able to prevail. But if God takes away that unity and allows disunity to come in, and he did, we'll talk about that in a moment, bad things happen. So I believe the shepherd being symbolized predominantly by Zechariah is Jesus. And we remember that Jesus spoke of himself as a shepherd. We can't go over all of the shepherd passages, but in particular, think of Matthew 9:35, where Jesus goes about the villages and the cities and he sees the people of God. And supposedly they have shepherds, but the shepherds do not care for them. The shepherds do not love them. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we read in Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." And often we see that, don't we, coming from the Lord? He looks at his people and he says, "You are like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus, looking at Jerusalem, said, he used a different analogy. He said, "You know, how often have I wanted to gather you to myself, like a mother hen gathers her chicks." Here he creates the analogy of a father hen. I wanted to gather you, but you were not willing. You were so rebellious. You would not be shepherded. And then in John 10, of course, Jesus speaks at length of himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He is willing to die for them. And then he contrasts himself, of course, with the hirelings, the shepherds who don't care a thing for the sheep, who are just in it for the money. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And we see echoes of that in the worthless shepherd in verse 17. The worthless shepherd who leaves the flock because he does not care about the sheep. Not like Jesus. That's the human leader who's in it simply for what he can get. Now, there are these three shepherds who are dismissed in a month. It is amazing how many different identities commentators have tried to assign to these shepherds, because historically they want to say this is this guy, this is this guy, and this is this guy. I could spend, and don't worry, I'm not going to, the next 45 minutes discussing all the things, all the people that they thought that these people could be. But what it basically is saying is you have a quick succession of rulers who misruled,
who hated the people in the way that they acted and who hated the Lord and whom the Lord loathed himself, and he moved them out of the way, 1, 2, and 3. But then we have this awful section immediately after of this verse 9, which talks about them eating each other's flesh, this kind of cannibalism. And that is literally what happened to Jerusalem, not only during the first siege when Babylon came in and besieged them because of their unfaithfulness. The Lord brought Babylon as his rod to chasten his people. They began to starve during the siege, and they began to eat one another. And then again, that happened again during the siege that the Romans brought in, starting in 69 and then concluding in 70 A.D. Well, the staff, we had these two staffs that indicated the good things. There was favor and there was unity. But then we read in verse 10, "And I took my staff beauty and cut it into two pieces." And it refers to that period when the Lord let loose the nations to destroy Israel. He removed his favor. Why did this happen? Well, it happened, of course, because they turned against the Messiah. They rejected the Lord. Jesus, even as he was going to the cross, warned what the consequences of rejecting him as Messiah would be. You remember the women are lined up and they're weeping for Christ as he's going up to the cross. And he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. The day is coming when you, the mothers of Israel, will be weeping for your children because of what's going on here today." The Lord was going, of course, to complete his sacrifice, and he would rise triumphantly once that was done. But what the people of Israel were doing in turning against the Good Shepherd, rejecting him, was that they were about to bring the destruction of all Israel down upon themselves. Now, we hear a reference to the humble, the poor of the flock in verse 11. This could be a reminder of the group of the flock who would cling to the Messiah, who heard the word of the Lord in what he said. And we remember that there was a remnant, the Jewish Christians, who when Rome came in, they remembered what had been preached. When the abomination of desolation that was spoken of in the book of Daniel is seen in the midst, then flee to the mountains. And accordingly, the Romans came in and the siege was raised for a little while, they evacuated the city, they fled to Pella. They did flee to the mountains, and as a result, the Jewish Christians, by and large, did not die in the siege. They were saved because of the warning that Christ had given. This might be an echo of that particular warning, or a pre-echo. Then we have the wages spoken of that were given to him as a shepherd of the people of Israel. What were those wages? What does he speak of? 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver, obviously, as a Christian, immediately your mind should go to the amount of money, the bounty that was paid to Judas, given to him by the high priests, obviously. But interestingly enough, 30 pieces of silver was also the amount of money that you would have to pay if your ox gored and killed somebody else's slave. All right, so 30 pieces of silver is literally the price of a dead slave. It is it's considered, therefore, an insult that he would be receiving this. "Give it to me if you want to." We read in Matthew 27 about how Judas received the 30 pieces, then desires to give them back. And the people in the temple, the Sadducees who ran the temple, refused to receive the money, right? They say it's the price of blood. What is that to us? So he throws it to them. And here in these verses, they're told to throw it to the potter. Okay, Zechariah playing the shepherd figure is told to throw the money to the potter. This is probably a reference to in the Valley of Hinnom. They actually had potters who made vessels for the temple, for the various things that were done in the temple. And he's told to take the money and to give it. We know that after Judas threw the money into the temple, having been disgusted utterly with himself and what he had done, then they bought what was known as the potter's field, Akeldama, the field of blood for burying people. And that is obviously a pre-echo, a foreshadowing of what would happen to Christ. The money that was paid for his blood
and then what happened to it. Verse 14 speaks then of the breaking of the staff of union that would come. This is something also that happened horribly after the crucifixion of Christ, after the Jewish revolt started. Immediately, there were false shepherds who rose up, various different... There were, in fact, in the first revolt, there were so many different messianic figures, it's impossible to keep track of them. So many different factions, Sadducee factions, Pharisee factions, Zealot factions. So the largest faction was actually from Galilee, the Zealots from there, who had won a great victory against the Romans, and so who were claiming that they had a right now to lead the people, and that they were mystically driven by God. They came into Jerusalem in this awful fratricidal wars that looked like the rebellion and the fighting that occurred in Liberia and the things that they did. I mean, they're bad leaders, and then there were these guys. They set a new standard. So, for instance, the Zealots determined that they wanted to make sure that the people in Jerusalem fought to the very end. So what did they do? They burned all of the city's food supplies in the midst of a seven-month siege. And then they went door to door looking for food that had been hoarded by various people, and they murdered anybody who had gathered grain to themselves. These were awful, awful, awful leaders, worthless shepherds. But as the prediction and prophecy was given, they reaped a terrible vengeance. We read about these worthless shepherds who are blinded in the eye, whose arms are maimed. They were cut off. And they were sold into slavery, weren't they? We have leaders, unfortunately, who came over the Jews who ended up selling them as slaves. In Matthew 21, of course, Jesus gave a parable that told about all the things that would happen following what was set forth by Zechariah in 11. In Matthew 21, I would encourage you to turn with me so you can hear the words of Christ. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he set his sons to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Jesus there warns the very people that he is preaching to. The Lord sent you his servants. He sent you the prophets to warn you, to tell you that it was time to serve him. He was the one who placed you in the vineyard, in the promised land. He was the one who gave you these wonderful things. But you would not obey him. And when he sent his prophets to remind you that it was time for you to serve the Lord faithfully, to bow the knee, to prepare your hearts for the coming of the Messiah, what did you do? You abused them. There was not one of the prophets who spoke of the Messiah who was not either abused or killed in the Old Testament. And of course, the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. And his head was cut off. He was put to death. And so finally, the son comes, the heir, and they think to themselves, "Well, if we kill him, we'll have the vineyard to ourselves." So they put him to death. And then the Lord's anger is poured out upon them. And he promises that the kingdom will instead be given to Gentiles. And so we see the Messiah replaced by these worthless or foolish shepherds who came in after them. And there were successions of these terrible leaders in Israel. There were actually three awful revolts against the Romans. There was the first revolt that occurred or culminated in 70 AD. Another revolt occurred after that. And then finally the Bar Kokhba revolt. They thought Bar Kokhba, son of the morning star, is literally what the Hebrew means. He led a revolt from 132 to 136 BC. And once again, a terrible leader led the sheep of Israel to death against the Roman forces. Worthless shepherds. Now, let me give you some applications, because these were not just meant as warnings, foreshadowings of what would come in to place after Jesus was rejected as the Messiah, after the Son of God came to his people and was turned away. There are applications here for us. I want you to hear something, and I want you to take it to heart, because there's a national application. I've sort of spoken of it, but I want to bring it to heart. This is T.V. Moore, who was a Presbyterian pastor. He wrote, "Wicked rulers are a curse of God on a wicked nation. Now, as religion tends to prevent such rulers, or at least prevent their choice, there is an obvious connection between politics and religion. Church and state may and ought to be separated. Politics and religion ought not." Let me restate that, because it is so wise. Church and state ought to be separated. Politics and religion ought not. "For thus the state becomes exposed to the curse of God, and political evil follows in the train of moral evil." One of the things that we have tried to do as a people of late is to separate religion and politics entirely. In so doing, what have we done? We have tried to separate the very basis for good decision making from decision making. We have said men who do not fear God, who do not follow his word, they shall be our leaders. And as a result, nationally, we are reaping a curse of worthless leaders. And I hate to tell you this, on all sides of the political spectrum. I heard a leader I respected, I'm not going to give you his name, but a leader I respected going on at length, "Now nobody is going to try to get rid of homosexual marriage. That's become the law of the land. We'll respect that, of course, and blah, 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 blah." This abomination that we've brought in that has no basis whatsoever in the Constitution, and which goes directly against God's word. And when a nation gets to that stage, we're at the very bottom of the Romans 1:18 through 32 slide. There's nothing below that. When we approve of evil and we call it good and we enshrine it in our laws, we are saying to God, "Yeah, yeah, dare you," and then expecting nothing is going to happen. Let me tell you, if the Lord was willing to do this to the people he described as his special treasure, the apple of his eye, this isn't a covenant nation. There's no special covenant in the Bible with the people of America. But if we shake our hands against God, if we do that to him, biting our thumbs at Shakespeare's head in his face, what do we expect to happen? We are people who have been given so much grace, so much abundant blessing, so much mercy, precisely because of the light of the word that once burned fiercely in the midst of this nation. But what have we been doing? We have been throwing water on that light for as long as we possibly could, covering it up, hiding it, shoveling dirt on it, burying it. And we don't expect curses will fall? What foolishness is that? Look at the nation. Look at what we're doing to our children. We should weep every day at the things that we are doing to our kids. The craziness. We now have mothers who are actively teaching their children to be the opposite sex that they were born with, and then being surprised when they become suicidal. We are a nation that is calling evil good and good evil, and raising up leaders along those lines. And we are a people, as a result, we have had the union that once was part of America. Now, there have been times when terrible disunity has come in. T.V. Moore, the same pastor who gave that that quote, gave this one as well. He was writing in 1856, just before the American Civil War. He said, "Union of feeling in a people is a mark of the favor of God, and disunion a token of his wrath, and usually a beginning of the downfall of a people. May this token of God's wrath long be averted from the people of these United States." As I said, he served as a pastor during the Civil War. Now, he was born in Pennsylvania. He got very, very much wrath, if I can put it that way, from his congregation in Richmond, Virginia, because he kept visiting prisoners in in their prisons as well, in the prisoner of war camps. And he ministered to everybody equally. And because of the division that existed within the country, he was considered to be disloyal. Have we ever seen ourselves so divided as we are today?
The division that occurred during the Civil War was terrible, awful, and it resulted in terrible, terrible bloodshed. But they agreed, at least basically, on the nature of the universe. They agreed there was a God, there was a creator, there was a moral system, and so on. What do we agree on any longer? A little while ago, I asked online when I had more, before the great unfriending began at the election of Trump, I asked, what, as a people, what's the common core that all Americans have in common? What is it? Nobody could give me an answer. Nothing. And all we have now is division upon division upon division. We have presidents who go out and rage against half the country. We are a people who have never been so disunited. And if we don't think that that is a sign of God's judgment upon this nation, we are foolish indeed. T.V. Moore saw that. What would happen if there was this disunion? Zechariah warned what would happen to the people of God when there was this disunion. And I see people now who are all for a civil war. Anybody who's in favor of civil war has never experienced a civil war and understands exactly how horrible those are. But that's national. Ultimately, national is just an extension of the individual collective made large. Here's the personal. The people of God were ultimately judged because they forsook the Good Shepherd. They said, we want others to rule over us. We want foolish shepherds. We want people who, as Isaiah put it, will prophesy to us smooth things, who will tell us the things we want to hear. And when Jesus came and told them about their own hearts, what did they do? He said, away with this man! Crucify him! Put him to death. Why? Because he told them the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. They wanted lies, comforting lies. The same thing happened, of course, before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. The people turned to prophets who told them comforting lies, and they hated men like Jeremiah who were telling them the truth. Today, we live in the midst of a church that wants to hear lies. Tell us about health. Tell us about wealth. Tell us about how, if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to have money falling on me all day long. I'll never get sick. That's not in the Bible. Oh, I don't like you. Let's go someplace where they're going to tell me something good. So they come ahead, and they get a song in hand, and then he says, you are just the greatest people ever. Nothing can stop you. You are wonderful. Where have we heard this before? Well, the false prophets. Again and again. They just tell people, the natural man, what he already believes about himself. In essence, what are they whispering? They're saying, you know why God loves you so much? Because you're a little God. You're just perfect. You're good. You have no sin nature. No, no, no. He just wants to be your buddy. Well, brothers and sisters, what the Word of God tells us, what we read in Psalm 53, is there is none good. And if we're going to be saved, it has to be by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to a people who are absolutely unworthy of it. And we don't want to hear that. So instead we go for the songs, we go for the dances, and we go for the lies. And they're not just accumulating here in this city and in this nation, but all over the Western world. And then we take the infection and we transplanted it to Africa and to Asia. In the health and wealth gospel, which is now become the predominant form of Protestantism worldwide. It should shock us. But what have we done in doing that? We've forsaken the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who came to save his people from their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. But note, the Lord, and this is the wonderful thing, the Lord always preserves to himself a remnant. And I hope that is your desire, to be preserved. Now, I know I've gone long, but I wanted to open this up because it's so very important. Because, brothers and sisters, just as there was a time when it was too late for Israel, I believe there's a time when it's too late for all of us. There's a day coming when we will not be able to turn any longer. But I pray that we're not at that day. Now, the way to check whether or not you can still be saved is rather simple. I'm going to take my watch off. Although I can use my watch to do this. Just put your fingers on your wrist. Now, if you feel even a little, you know, faintly, a ba-dump, okay, means your heart is still beating.
you're still with us, there's still time to repent. If you don't feel it, it's too late. For Presbyterians, that's possible. But my point being, today is the day. If you have not yet turned to the Lord, if you've not repented of your sins, today is the day. It's time to close with Him. The hour is late. I would say we're probably at the 11th hour. Maybe 11:55. I don't know. But at 12, it'll be too late. So turn now. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, I do pray for those who have not yet closed with You, who have not yet come to an understanding of the truth, who have not yet seen the darkness of their own hearts in their natural state, not yet seen all the terrible corruption inherited from our first parents. If they haven't seen that, open their eyes, Lord. Open their eyes as You opened my eyes so long ago. It showed me I was not the good person I thought, that my problems were not caused by other people. They were caused by Me, just as the problems of the Jews were not the Romans. They were their own hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand that. Turn us, Lord. And as a nation, I pray, Lord, turn us before it's too late. We know we deserve Your wrath. We deserve destruction. But, oh, Lord, we pray that You would not give us what we deserve. Give us mercy. Help us to see the error of our ways and to turn. You have turned us before.